Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this holy night, a night that we remember the giving of your Son, the birth of your Son to come into this dark world and to bring light, the light of the gospel. Lord, we pray that on this night as we hear the story again, that Lord, it won't be so familiar to us as it always has been. Lord, we pray that through your Spirit that we would look at this story again of Bethlehem and in a new light as your Holy Spirit illuminates for us the truth of your word. Lord, we pray that again, Father, that your Son would be birthed in our hearts for greater appreciation for what he did, for coming to this earth, going to a cross and dying for us. So, Lord God, we ask this, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ we pray, amen and amen. As we read from Micah and the New Testament texts this evening or afternoon, many of us, sometimes, if you're like me, grew up with certain misconceptions surrounding many of the biblical scenes. We think of the wise men. All my life I grew up thinking there were literally just three wise men. Until you read Scripture and you realize that there were just wise men, that not necessarily are there three. Not that it's a big deal, but it does sort of change how you view the narrative. There's other misconceptions I think many of us grew up with, and one of those misconceptions is that the wise men came to the manger while Jesus was born, but Scripture tells us that the wise men, the ones that came from the east, they arrived really months following the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Matthew tells us that they arrived after the birth of Jesus. Then in verse 11, Matthew tells us that the wise men went into the house where Mary and the child were and worshiped Jesus. So when the Magi arrived, Jesus had already been born. Another misconception. Another misconception, maybe not yours, but it was probably, I know it was mine. My misconception was that everyone who was in the know, everyone who was aware that Jesus, the Messiah, the King, was to be born, everyone in the know was excited about the birth of Jesus. They couldn't wait until Jesus was born, the Messiah King. For instance, the angels, they were in the know and they were enthralled in worship. The shepherds were in the know. They were elated. And as we know, the Magi who traveled miles and miles, most likely from Persia, from the east, traveled many miles, finally got to see the newborn king, and they worshiped him. Everybody, when you look at the narrative, was excited about the birth of Jesus, but not everyone that was in the know, not everyone that was knowledgeable was excited. As we know, King Herod, who was the king over the Jews, in Judea at this time, saw this Jesus, this Christ, as a pretender to his throne. This wily old politician saw him as a threat to his throne, to his legacy, and also to the Herodian dynasty that would come. So Herod secretly asked the Magi that when they found this Jesus, to send word back to him so that he could worship this Christ. But it was all a ruse. He was intending to kill him. But there were others, another group, that I assumed that would have been excited about the coming of Jesus, about the Messiah King. And that group that I'm talking about are the chief priests. They were the teachers of the law. Because of Herod, the chief priests, they were aware of the birth of the Messiah King. In fact, Herod knew that the Messiah was born because of the wise men. But he did not really know where he would be born. So, guess who advised Herod according to the birth of Jesus? The Messiah. They knew exactly where the Messiah was going to be born. They said that he would be born, these experts of the law said that he would be born where? In Bethlehem. Imagine if you had biblical trivia in the ancient world. Everyone would get an A. Everyone would get 100 on that. Where would the Messiah be born? You didn't have to be an expert of the law, just somebody who knew Scripture. And these experts of the law knew immediately where he would be born. And Matthew 2, 5 through 6 records it for us, where it says, quote, in verse 5, "They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet,'" that we read this morning, "'And you, O Bethlehem,' it says, 'in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Unquote. Now what strikes me is that none of these Jewish leaders took time to investigate the report of the birth of the Messiah. Not one of them took time to investigate this. The Magi traveled for miles and miles and miles, but these Jewish leaders could not even take any time out in a short trip to go see him. Did you know that Bethlehem was only 5 short miles south of Jerusalem? That's it. Just 5 short, simple miles. Could it be that they knew the Scripture but didn't really believe in the Scripture? Could it be that they were skeptical of Scripture? They were probably asking, how can a mighty king come from Bethlehem? This morning, or this evening, let us look at why and how Jesus came to be born at Bethlehem. Let us look at how and why Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem. The significance of Bethlehem could have been a barrier to them. Why? Well, Bethlehem was what we would say today was a backwater town. What we would say around here, Hoopieville. I've never even heard the term Hoopie until I came here, but basically it's sort of a backwater, kind of a Hoopie, kind of a backward place to be. In fact, if you go to the modern state of Israel today, Bethlehem is a very, very insignificant small town. Bethlehem has always been a small town. In fact, Micah 5:2a says this about Bethlehem, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah." There's many little towns of Judah, big towns, little towns, but Bethlehem was one of the smallest and one of the most insignificant towns of that time. But though it was small, Bethlehem had a glorious, had a renowned history. For example, let me take you through the history of Israel at Bethlehem. For example, Jacob, on his way back home from Mesopotamia with his uncle Laban. You remember the story? Jacob left. He fled Esau. He was worried that Esau would take his life. So he fled and went to his uncle. His uncle lived in Mesopotamia. And his uncle Laban was a pagan. He didn't worship the true God. So as we know, Jacob went there to see his uncle. We know he stayed there for roughly 14 years with his uncle. Well, he had left his uncle, and on his way back home, he stopped at Bethlehem. And why did he stop at Bethlehem? It was because of his wife. Not any wife, but his precious wife, Rachel. Rachel, as you read the text of the Old Testament in Genesis, was in labor, and she was having problems. Rachel was giving birth to her son. And when she had given birth to her son in Bethlehem, she named him Ben-Oni. And Ben-Oni literally means this, son of my strength. What she was saying is that the son of her strength, he was zapping her of all of her strength. Because unfortunately, Rachel was dying because she was giving birth to Ben-Oni. Jacob did not want his son to be known is Ben-Oni. So Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. And there Rachel died. Years later, when Jacob was an old, old man, some of us think that sometimes time heals pain. Not really. Jacob, we're told, when he was an old man, while he was blessing Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim were the two sons of one of his sons, Joseph. And while he was blessing his really two grandsons, he paused and sorrowfully reminisced the death of his beloved wife, Rachel. He says this in Genesis 48:7. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath. That's another word for Bethlehem, unquote. Now, the first mention of Bethlehem is identified here as a place of sadness associated with the burial place of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. However, this little town is not only associated with sadness with the death of Jacob's wife, but is also associated with a beautiful story. The story of, we know it, Ruth. If you recall, Ruth was a Moabite woman who married a Jewish boy whose mother was Naomi. And Naomi returned back home to Bethlehem after her husband as well as her both sons had died. And Ruth so loved Naomi that she determined to stay with Naomi and to return with her. She made a vow. And this is the vow that she made. She says, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from the following after you. For whatever or wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will go and lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." What a beautiful sentiment. That's from Ruth chapter 1, 16 through 17. In Bethlehem, Ruth met a wonderful man. His name was Boaz. Boaz was the second closest kinsman redeemer. He wasn't the first, but he was the second. And he was a wealthy man in Bethlehem. And guess what? As we know the story, they got married. Ruth and Boaz had a son. And who was the son of Ruth and Boaz? It was Obed. And Obed had a son. Who was the son of Obed? Jesse. And Jesse had a son. Who was the great son of Jesse? It was none other than David, King David. The book of Ruth closes with this genealogy in latter days of Judges, including in the canon for that special reason. In fact, I think the reason why Ruth is in that canon is because of the connection of David. But Bethlehem is chiefly known for being the birthplace of the greatest king of Israel up to that time, and that's King David. We all know the story of King David. And 1 Samuel 16 tells the story of how the prophet Samuel went to Bethlehem to anoint a new king to replace Saul, the first king. And we know the story as he comes to Bethlehem. He sees Jesse and he tells Jesse, "Jesse, God has called one of your sons to be the king of Israel." And of course, Jesse lines up all of his big boys, seven of his strapping boys, beginning with his first son, Eliab. And Jesse begins with him, the firstborn. And it goes down the line after one, after the other. And Samuel says, "Nope, he's not the one. He's not the one." Listen to what it says in 1 Samuel 16, 10 through 13. "And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise and anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Beloved, as biblical, illustrious as Bethlehem's history has been in the Old Testament, Bethlehem, according to Micah 5, at the close of the canon, was to become even greater. For out of Bethlehem, a divine and everlasting king over Israel, a king that would in fact be greater than even King David. Fast forward to 400 years to Bethlehem, between the time of Micah, when he gave that prophecy, to the birth of Jesus, over 400 years have passed. And now, what do we have? Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary were both descendants of David. Their ancestral home was in Bethlehem. But they did not live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth of Galilee, where Joseph worked as a carpenter. Bethlehem was many, many long days' travel from Nazareth to the south. If the prophet Michael was correct, how would Jesus be born in Bethlehem if his parents are many, many miles away north in Nazareth? How would that happen? Well, we know the story. The story is this. Caesar Augustus no longer wanted Judea to be a separate kingdom under Roman authority. Augustus, to the chagrin of the great king Herod, he determined that Judea would be an imperial province. Why? That way Judea would be taxed by Rome. That's right. Mary and Joseph, they had to travel down to Bethlehem to get registered for the added taxes that they would have to live under. While living in Galilee, they will have to be paying taxes in Judea. Can you imagine that? Hey, you need to go to Bethlehem, Judea, to register for taxes. And when you go back to Nazareth in Galilee, while you're living there, you'll be paying double taxes. You'll be paying taxes in Galilee as well as paying taxes in Judea. Now, is that fair? I've recently read in the news of California. And California is upset with a number of Californians who are leaving to go to other states like Texas. So some of the politicians have decided what they will do is when Californians leave to go to other states, that they will tax them while they live in other states for 10 years. How many of you heard this? True story. While you're living, for instance, in Texas, you'll be paying Texas tax as well as California tax for 10 years. Now, where in the world did they get that crazy idea? I guess they got that from the Roman Empire, because that's exactly what took place here. Though Joseph and his wife Mary lived not in Bethlehem, but they lived in Nazareth, they would at the same time have to pay double taxes. So how in the world will this happen? Mary at this time is with child. She's about to give birth to a child. How in the world is God going to get her from Nazareth all the way down to Judea? Anyone knows? We know the story. Let me read it for you in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. It says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each of his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Unquote. Again, why did Octavius, the great Caesar, why did he decide at this time to tax Judea? Could have taxed them earlier. Could have taxed later. Why did he decide to do it then? Why was this registration done at this time? Simply put, so that Scripture might be fulfilled according to Micah 5:2, that the Savior might be born in Bethlehem. In Micah again it says, but you, Bethlehem, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel. Unquote. You know, there's this great quote from Charles Spurgeon that explains this. Let me share it with you. Spurgeon says this, quote, "It was Caesar's whim, but it was God's decree. Oh, we love the sublime doctrine of eternal, absolute predestination. Some have doubted it because being consistent with the free agency of man. We know it so well, and we never saw any difficulty in the subject. We believe metaphysicians have made difficulties with it. We see none ourselves. It is for us to believe that man does not as he pleases, yet God, withstanding, he always does as he decrees. Man doth as he wills, but God maketh him do as he willeth. 2. Everything is of God, and unto him who guideth the stars and wingeth the sparrows, who ruleth planets, yet moveth atoms, who speaks thunders and yet whispers zephyrs, unto him be glory, for there is God in everything." I love that. In other words, God is sovereign. God can move anything and do anything. Secondly, this explains, I think, why and how Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? In the last part of Micah 5:2, the prophet says this, "Yet out of you shall come forth for me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." Beloved, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the promised Messiah King. Jesus is the descendant of King David. And as you all know, the house and the line of David had fallen in some horrible times by the time that Jesus was born. As we know, in 586 BC, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah were destroyed. To say that Jesus would be a ruler over Israel is to say that he came as a promised king to do this, to restore the king in the kingdom of David. And that's what the prophecy is about. The prophecy of Micah is about restoration. So who is this king? Who will be the one to restore the line of David? Micah says that he's the ruler, as he says, quote, "whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." Now that's an interesting reference. This reference, I believe, is to the deity of Jesus, the eternal Son of Jesus. Because Jesus is God, the very moment he was born, Jesus was already king. The moment Jesus was born, he was king eternal. And as the great Christmas carol sings, "born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king." Yet, there is a second sense that Jesus is king. And this is more significant. This is by virtue of his future work of redemption as the God-man. Jesus has earned the right to become king. Early in Jesus' life, if you remember, Jesus was anointed as king when he was baptized. 3 years later, Jesus was inaugurated and he was installed as king by way of his resurrection, by way of his ascension, ruling and reigning on the throne of God as king. Jesus earned this right to inherit his Father's kingdom by doing this. You say, why does Jesus earn the right to be the king? Because of this. Because he redeemed God's people. Jesus delivered us from the shackles of sin, saving his people by dying and also being raised from the dead. As it says, "Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." Beloved, on this Christmas Eve candlelight service, I want you to understand and think about this. Why didn't the Jewish leaders take the time to investigate the reports concerning the birth of Jesus? I mean, they know the history. I gave a little bit of the history to you right now. Why didn't they take the time to go back and to investigate this Jesus? Contrary to the Magi who traveled all those miles, why didn't they do it, though it was just a few miles away? Beloved, it was because though they knew Scripture, they didn't believe Scripture. They knew Scripture, but they had no interest in the Savior. J.C. Ryle said it this way, "There may be knowledge of Scripture in the head, while there is no grace in the heart." Honestly, I think that was the problem. They had all the knowledge in the head, but yet there was no grace in their heart. Unlike the grace of God that God worked in Mary. Unlike the grace of God that He worked in the shepherds. Unlike the grace of God that He worked even in those magi. The magi were pagan Gentiles. The magi didn't worship the true God, but yet they had an encounter with the true God, a conversion. God had changed their hearts. And here you have these Jews, these religious Jews. Not only religious Jews, but they were leaders of Israel. What was the difference? They had no heart. In conclusion this evening, you may be sitting here and you may know the stories as well as these religious leaders know Scripture. And do you know Scripture? Do you know Jesus as well? Do you have Jesus in your heart? Have you bowed your knees in worship as the Magi did? If not, beloved, I implore you to know Him now as Savior, to know Jesus as your King. Now you may be asking, "Well, Pastor, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not really prepared right now to make Jesus my Lord because there are so many things, so many sins that I want to indulge in." Beloved, you may be saying, "I'll sow my wild oats and then I'll come around." I said the same thing years and years ago. I said, "Well, I'll come back to God." I had left the church and left God in my early 20s. I said, "Lord, I'll come back to you when I'm old, like in my 50s. Beloved, if that's the case, with that attitude, you'll never have time ever to come back to Him because your sins will pull you further and further and further from Jesus. And beloved, we're not promised tomorrow, are we? Jesus can't be born again, but the good news is that He can be born again in you, that Jesus can be born again this evening. As the Philip Brooks prayer, the great Christmas carol says, "O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out your sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tiding tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel." If you haven't already, I bid you to open your heart to Jesus that He may be born again in you. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank You always for Your Word. I thank You, Lord Jesus, that You were born. That You were born to come and to be the perfect King. Though David and Solomon and all the kings of old, many of them were great kings, but none of them were the perfect King. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came not only as God, but also as man. That You suffered as a man. That You were tempted as a human. I thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came to die on the cross. Why? So that we may all be reconciled to You. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for sending Your Son. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. And we thank You, Holy Spirit, for bringing us from death to life. I thank You, Lord Jesus. And I pray that anyone here this evening that has not and do not know You as personal Lord and Savior. Oh, Lord, I pray that this night, on this Christmas Eve, that they may know You as their Lord and their God. Amen and amen.